Well, there's a story that comes from the Pacific Northwest with all its forests and those things of two lumbermen who were known for their skill in the forest. It was a day before chainsaws and others of that. It was a time when a lumberjack and his axe went together in what they did. And these two men stood out above all the rest. And given the community, there began to be a controversy that this guy is the king of the forest, or this guy is the king of the forest. And the battle went on long enough until finally the inevitable happened. People said, let's have a contest. So they went out into an area of virgin forest, found a center spot, and marked out some boundaries and said to one, you go this way, and the other, you go that way. And when the horn sounds, we'll see who's gone the furthest and cleared the most, and he'll be counted king of the forest. So they started off, and one man started off with this huge rush of energy, and he chopped and cut and cleared and moved through the forest. It was almost amazing to watch him. He would occasionally take a drink of water, and off he would go, taking more and more. And the other man, almost the same. I mean, he went off, but every now and then he'd sit down and just pause for a little bit, and then he'd go on and go a little bit more. Anyway, finally the horn sounded. They came back together and went out and surveyed what had been done, and the result came back, and the second man was crowned the champion. And the first man said, how? I never stopped. I saw you sitting down sometimes. How did you manage to do that? Oh, he said, it's simple. Every time I sat down, I sharpened my axe. It's a simple rule of the forest. Watch over your axe with all diligence, for out of it is skill in lumbering. Well, that's a bad takeoff on a proverb that reads, watch your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the outcomes, the springs of life. God's concerned about the heart, and that little verse in Proverbs chapter 4, I think it's verse 23, captures one of the great truths of the Bible, that God is concerned about the inner person, what is going on inside us, because that determines all kinds of other things. A dull heart will never produce a sharp life. Now, we've been looking at the book of Ephesians, and let me remind you that the book of Ephesians, written by Paul, falls into two parts. The first part, chapters 1 to 3, Paul sets out the position of the believer, all of the blessings that have come because of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on to enlist some of those blessings. And he's talked about the ways in which God has taken Christians and given them a whole new position, different from anything that's ever happened before, whether Jews or Gentiles, believers, they brought them together in Christ. Chapters 4 to 6 are going to say, because this is true, this is who you are, this is what God's done for you, live like this. So chapters 1 to 3 are the position of the Christian, and the second part is the practice of the Christian. And Paul has now come to the end of this first part, and he ends that section with a prayer, because he wants to pull together some of the truths and just remind them of them before he comes to chapter 4, verse 1, which says, therefore, walk worthy of the calling. So chapters 1 to 3, the calling of the Christian, with which you were called. Chapters 4 to 6, the conduct of the Christian. So we're going to look at the prayer that ends this. It's a relatively short prayer, but as I labored over it, I thought, I want to go a little slowly here. It's not unusual for me to go slowly. So rather than trying to do it all, we're just going to look at the first part and focus on something that I think is very significant. So let's read. Let's read the entire prayer with the praise, the doxology that ends it. But we're going to focus primarily on verses 14 to 17. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all saints what is the length and breadth and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I grew up in a church that in the form of its meetings every Sunday would have an open meeting, and the men in the congregation were expected to take part in different ways, and so a lot of times they were prayers. We grew up on the King James Bible with all the these and the thous and the shalts and the wilts and all of those kind of other words. So that was the language we used in prayer. And I listened to that, and that's how I learned to pray. Or even as a young boy, I could do the shalts and the wilts and the these and the thous. And that was just a curiosity of time. As a matter of fact, it wasn't until I took Greek at university that I realized that that has nothing to do with the way Paul wrote it. It's just the convention that it was done back in the days of Shakespearean English, Old English. But I learned a lot from praying. I learned something about how to pray. And I learned a few things about how not to pray. There are some who, when you prayed, you felt drawn into the presence of the Lord. And you sensed that they were talking and the Lord was there hearing. And there's others who prayed and I almost could predict what the next four lines were going to be. There was a kind of routine to it, and it was rote. You can learn a lot by listening to people pray. You can learn a lot by listening to how people pray. So we're going to listen to Paul pray. I was struck this week by recognizing that there are 42 different times in his letters, over 125 verses, where Paul is either praying or calling us to pray or talking about prayer. It is something he does over and over and over. Prayer is central. We think of him as a great apostle and preacher and writer of the Gospels, but Paul was a great prayer. Not that he draws attention to it, he just does it. And I want you to notice a couple of things here about this prayer. The first is that the way in which he comes into this prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family or all the family, the word father is patria, pater, family is patria, so there's a play on words there. From whom every fatherhood, every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to his riches in glory, or his glorious riches. I want you to notice three things that guides us in thinking about Paul and the way he prays here. The first is this, that Paul prays on the basis of what he knows to be true about God and what he's done. So you'll notice he begins with the words, for this reason. And the answer is, for what reason? We'll go back to chapter 3 and verse 1. Chapter 3 and verse 1 begins, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, And you remember then, he sets off on a digression. He'd intended to pray. So really, verse 1, verse 14, they're both looking back to what he'd been talking about just before that. So let me remind you a little bit about the book. Back in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, I've already quoted how it begins. Paul had begun with this gushing out of thankfulness to God for all that he'd done for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed with every spiritual blessing. And you remember, after that, he talked about all of the things that God the Father had done, God the Son had done, God the Spirit had done. And he gets to verse 15 and he says, "For this reason, having heard of your faith and obedience, I pray," and he begins to pray. So he prays for them, and what does he pray? So that they would understand. So that they would understand. God has done things, and they need to grasp them and get them into their head. So that prayer goes through the rest of chapter 1. And then now in chapter 2, especially through to the end of the chapter, he begins to talk about God's grace, first of all, for us as individuals. And he talks about we were sinners, but God, verse 4, is rich in mercy according to his abundant kindness, and he's reached us out by grace, we're saved. And he's talked about all about our salvation and about the fact that we're God's creation individually. For this reason, he wants us to pray, because we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Then he shifted away from us as individuals in verse 11, and he's talked about this new thing God has brought into being, the church. You, who were formerly called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcision, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he talks about the church and the fact that God is doing something new. And at the end of chapter 2, he began to talk about how God's building a temple. And the cornerstone is Christ. And it's growing through the years as more and more people come to know Christ. For this reason, because of what God is doing in you individually and personally, I bow my knee before the Father. Well, chapter 3, he decided he wanted to just clarify some of that, but that's where we are. Now, what am I trying to say? He prays not just coming with his personal needs, not just coming with his concerns for the weak. He comes out of having fed his soul with the richness of who God is and the richness of what Christ has done and an understanding of God's blessing and goodness to us in Christ individually and purposefully. And so there's a sense in which healthy prayer is fed by sound and solid biblical truth and theology. We come with a whole new sense of what we're coming to when we anchor our prayers in the reality of what God has done. The second thing that I want you to notice here is that prayer is anchored in God's truths and the things that God has done for us, and it's directed toward a Father who is gracious and accepting. I bow the knee to the Father. Now, it's interesting. The Bible makes no big deal about your posture in prayer. The major way in which people prayed, or the most common way, is they prayed standing. And so that was a way in which people prayed, and it went before God. There are times where people are flat on their face, and there are this time where Paul is saying, I bow the knee. And almost certainly the sense is you bowed the knee when you came into the presence of a king or somebody of importance. It is a sense of respect and awe. So even though he's coming into the presence of the Father, there is a sense of reverence and awe. Even in modern day Britain, and you noticed it if you noticed all of the hoop-de-doo about the Queen's 70th year on the throne, that even there, people come in and they do a gesture of respect. I mean, there's nothing inherently majestic about Queen Elizabeth, just she represents something. And so there's a sense of Paul coming in prayer confidently and yet at the same time reverently, but he's coming to the Father as a Pharisee. He was not taught to pray to God as Father. He was taught to pray to God in the most majestic and exalted and elevating ways imaginable. All of that was right and good. But when Jesus called God his own Father, they wanted to stone him. It's not the way you think about God as Father. And they saw it as him naming himself to be God in some way. But when the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, he taught us to pray, our Father. And Father is the Christian name for God as we pray, to know him as Father. For the Gentiles, to go before any God and call him Father was utterly unthinkable. The gods, you were better to get in, make your offering and get out. They weren't fatherly in the way in which they dealt. We sang about bless the Lord, O my soul, and it's based on Psalm 103, and I love the statement a little bit later in the psalm, in the psalm itself, not the song that we sang it, says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And so we come to a Father who's not detached, who's not remote, who hears as a father the needs and cares of his children. And we need to come in that sense that I'm coming with awe and reverence to my Father. The third thing is what he begins with, for this reason I bow the knee before the Father from whom. Now, well, let me just talk about this little phrase. Nobody's really sure what this one means. And it's translated differently. So in the English Standard Version, it reads, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. Which would mean, if that's the sense, that any family everywhere, whether angels in heaven or those on earth, ultimately, fatherhood was invented by God. And he is the Father. And every family gets its name because God gives that name. The New International Version translates it differently. It says the whole family in heaven and earth gets its name from the Father. And that would mean believers, whether in heaven or on earth. Now, I understand that one better. And I think that Paul is addressing the whole reality of the family of God. But that's not the main point. It's just something in passing to notice. But then he says, may he grant you according to his riches in glory. I grew up in a middle-class family. My dad provided for us well. We lived a nice life, and I certainly am grateful for all that we had. But I had some friends who were much wealthier. And they got to do things that I would have loved to do and they couldn't do. And I knew very well that there wasn't any point in asking. Not because they didn't want me to have that, but it just wasn't possible given the reality of our financial things. And then when I had kids, the same thing was true. There was things that others were doing and I would have loved to have my kids able to do that and go in that thing. But that wasn't the reality of where we were. When Paul says, God our Father has no limits either of character or miserliness, that he would grant you according his riches, his glorious riches. And it's interesting when he says, and we talked about this at an earlier time, that he prays that he would grant them according to his riches. not out of his riches. I used the illustration before, a friend who's got a lot of money and he helps people out of his riches, but not according to his riches. He obviously could do more than he does. Now, that's not a character flaw, that's wisdom on his part, but God is never restrained. Paul loves to think about the riches of God. Chapter 1 and verse 7, after having said, in whom we have forgiveness, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins, according to his riches of his glorious grace, which he lavished upon us in Christ. And then in chapter 2 and verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy, according to his abundant kindness, which he gave us in Christ. And then he goes in verse 7, and he talks about the fact that in the ages to come, he might show us the exceeding riches of his kindness in Christ Jesus. And in chapter 3, just earlier in this chapter, in verse 9, he had talked about the fact, at the end of verse 8, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So I come confidently into the presence of the Lord, knowing that he is both generous and merciful as he responds to my prayer. But what do I pray for? And that brings us to the middle of verse 16, the beginning of verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you, one, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, number two, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all saints. Three, at the end of verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It isn't quite as evident in our English translations, but he's praying for three things: that you would be strengthened with might, that you would know the love of Christ, that you would be filled to the fullness of God. And then he's going to go on to that great praise, that doxology that ends the chapter. I just want to focus on the first one. But I want you to notice then that the prayer, there's this introduction, there's the petitions, verses 16 to 19, the praise at the end. There's these three things, and it's centered on God, the triune God. He prays that God, the Father, may grant you, you may be strengthened by the Spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. So this first one has two parts to it, that you would be strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So I want to look at the first half of that, that you would be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner. Now you'll have to forgive me here. The inner man is what Paul writes. And now, because of concern about language back and forth, nobody's quite sure how you write that anymore, because you can't use the word man, because that seems to leave out women. And just bear with me. I'm going to use the phrase inner man, and women, please don't feel insulted. It's just helpful to think of it in that way. I want you to notice the focus in this passage, that you might be strengthened with might in the inner man. What is he talking about when he's talking about the inner man? It's not a phrase that occurs often, actually only three times in the New Testament. Once here, once in Romans, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. And that's the helpful verse. It says, though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. And it is working for us an increasing weight of glory. The outer man is clearly our physical body. And Paul is writing as somebody who's suffering, and that's the context in which he's writing about the weakness and frailty and the issues. And he's in jail as he's writing Ephesians. His outer man is hardly flourishing. His outer man is in chains, and he's in prison, and he's under bondage. But he's concerned about the inner man. How do you describe it? The inner self, the deeper self. Now, the reality is we live in a time and culture that is obsessed with the outer man. We spend incredible amounts of energy preserving our bodies, and rightly so. They're the gift of God. And we're called to care for them. And our bodies are, as Paul writes, a temple in which the Spirit dwells. And so there's a significance to them. But preserve as we want, we can't preserve them. And some of us know that all too well. And verse 16 takes on different meanings at different stages in your life. But our society not only looks at the physical side, but physical attractiveness and all of those other things. And the focus is on the outer man. Although the interesting thing is we also live in a society now that is saying at the same time, a lot of emphasis on the outer man, but it says at the same time, but if your inner man doesn't conform to your outer man, your inner man may be one sex, but your outer man is another. And so the outer man has no, that's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the deep down center of who we are and the core of our being. And he's saying our great need is to be strengthened with might in the inner man. We tend to pray for our outer man. Lord, remove me from this pain. Remove me from this need. Remove me from this circumstance. Help me in this. All of those are legitimate prayers. But all too often our prayers are less about make me more godly. Make me more Christ-like. Make me more Spirit-filled and loving, peaceful, gracious. Especially in the trumpet of texts back and forth, and so much of it's about the outer person. But Paul says, no, what we need is the inner strength for our inner man. And he says, and he's not talking here about the kind of power that overcomes those weaknesses, but the kind of power that can sustain us through them. Kind of power which Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we often have that somebody at the starting line of a 100-meter dash to talk about, I can do this. But Paul is talking from prison, and he's saying, I can sustain this through Christ who's with me. And some of us, as we get older, and our outer man is there, but one of the great joys in life is to go and visit somebody in great weakness and see the external maybe fading away, but the beauty of what God's doing in their life. Now, closely related to that, and the exact connection isn't clear, is Paul saying, be strengthened with might so that Christ may dwell in your hearts in faith. Or some think he's saying, dwell in your heart, be strengthened in your man. That is, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. I want to think about that second part of this. What is he talking about? Well, when he comes to the word heart, now that's a word that's used over and over. I read just last night checking something. I know it's used over 800 times. Somebody said last night 823 in some time. And the heart, it almost never, I don't know of any passage where it refers to the heart that pumps blood. It is, I guess you'd call it a metaphor or a kind of stand-in. In our terms, the heart is the seat of emotions. It's Valentine's Day, and it's what I love, but that's not what it is in the Bible. Oh, it can be that. No, the heart is the control center. I always like to think back, some of you can remember with me, back when NASA was doing all the space probes, and it will always come back to Houston and Space Control Center in Houston, guiding and directing all of those things. And biblically, that's what the heart is. It is where we think. It is where we feel. It is where we will. It is what God sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. That's what the Lord had to tell David, or Samuel, but David and Saul. And the Lord is always concerned about the heart. He says that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. But I thought when I trusted Christ, he came to live in my heart. Isn't that what the Bible says? I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in me. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27 says. If Christ is in you, Paul writes in Romans 8, since he's in you. So what does he mean? That Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. Well, there's a word here. The word that's often used for dwell just means to live in. But there's another word that refers to settling down and dwelling in. So let me explain it like this. Probably almost all of you have had the experience of moving, and you move into a new house for whatever reason, and you walk in and it's yours. You're living in it. And yet no matter what it is, it doesn't feel like home right away. I mean, there's things you want to paint, there's things you want to change, there's things you want to put on the wall, and there comes a time after you move in a few weeks and you look at your wife and say, this feels like home. But the mere fact that you were in it didn't make it feel like home. Or we all know the story of a relative who comes to live with somebody and they're living there, but they don't feel at home there. They always feel like an outsider. The reality is Christ comes to live within us. He is there. Because there's a difference of being within and a certain sense, and this is all picture language, obviously, and him being at home in our hearts. Because when he comes into our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There's a lot of, I mean, you look at some of these home repair television programs, and where you start is something pretty unattractive. Now, the picture is there's a difference between Christ being in us and having so made himself at home that we can say he's dwelling within us. In the stream of youth ministry that I was brought up in within Interschool Christian Fellowship and InterVarsity, there was a little booklet that was almost universal. And I first read it when I was a high school student. It was entitled, My Heart, Christ's Home. And it's still in print. Amazingly, it was first preached in 1947 and then turned into a booklet in 1951, and God's still using it. And it's just a parable based on verses like this that talk about when we trust Christ. And then he comes into our house, and he's in one room, in the dining room. This is desires and appetites. I don't feel very comfortable here, the picture is of him saying, and walking through the different areas of our life. What Paul is saying is that God's purpose for us is that we enjoy fellowship with Christ because our lives are ordered around making him at home in our hearts. We don't get more of him there, but it's a way of describing the Lord Jesus seeing in us, and we will never be all that we will be this side of heaven, living in a consistent way so that his presence would be there. Paul wants us to understand in this prayer three things. He wants us to, first of all, understand that when we pray as God's children through faith in Christ to a Father who wants to bring to bear all those things in our life that will enable us to be what he wants us to be. No wise father sponsors a child into a life of evil. So the Lord is able to provide all these things for us, but he's not going to give us things that we will squander and abuse. Second thing that tells us is that God's great concern for us is our inner self. But we don't have the strength that we need. So he's given us his Spirit to strengthen us and sustain us. We've been indwelt by God's Spirit. And Paul's going to talk later on in this letter about what it means to walk in the Spirit, to live in such a way that God the Spirit is at work in our hearts. And the ultimate purpose of us this side of heaven is that we will live in fellowship with the Lord Jesus in such a way that it's like being in the home he owns and enjoying fellowship and a connection with him. That his goal for us is to know him. And we can't do that in the busyness of life and the distractions of all of the things that come our way unless we're intentional. It's saying, Lord, make your home here and design it the way you would intend for your good and glory. How's your heart? Keep your heart without all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Father, help us to recognize in a society which constantly calls us to think about outer things, to do some deep thinking about inner things, to know that your power is given to us, not so much to make our life easier, but to make us more like you. Father, we long to be people who are more reflecting your Savior in our inner life. And as we come to the table, we're reminded that it was in a context in which you called them friends, that you gave these symbols to remind us that we are at table with you and you are the host. Help us, even as we come to the table, to come thinking about our inner man and whether we have genuinely trusted you as Lord and Savior, whether we truly know the forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ, and whether we're walking in ways that honor you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you, our triune God, Father, who grants us, Spirit, who indwells us, and the Lord Jesus, who wants to make our heart his home. May you be glorified as we come to this table in Christ's name. Amen.